Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, you must remember, was written by the apostle to the Hebrews. Many believe is Paul or Luke. In any case, it was written to Christians, Jewish Hebrew Christians who were suffering persecution by fellow Jews and also by the Romans. And because of persecution, many of them were tempted to return back to Judaism, either to the Old Covenant Judaism or to some kind of cultic Judaism where they offer animal sacrifices, observe feast days, dietary restrictions, and so on. The apostle writes to them to encourage them to look to the Lord Jesus, to keep running the race, and to recognize that it is only in Him that we can have salvation. Since Christ has come, if you were to now turn back from Him and go back to old covenant sacrifices and shadows, you are denying Christ. You'll be trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. So he spends essentially 12 chapters persuading his readers and us that we must persevere on in the faith. Giving up is not an option, because those who give up will find themselves in outer darkness and death. But now, having written the bulk of the letter, the apostle now considers to write some words of exhortation in whatever space he has left in the parchment that he wrote on originally. And he therefore writes in a very succinct manner, statement after statements of exhortation and encouragement without a lot of elaboration. It's the way that the Apostle Paul often writes. We see that in a number of his other letters, a very terse way of wrapping up everything. And the subject of his concluding matter is essentially how to live the Christian life. What's the point of persevering in Christ if you're not living as a Christian? So the Apostle spends the last part of this letter teaching us how to live the Christian, as a Christian. The Christian life is not merely about getting to heaven at the end of our journey on earth. The journey is as important as the destination. Well, with that in mind, we should spend some time looking at this chapter in a little more details. This evening, as we begin the new year, I thought it will be good for us to consider just the first six verses to carry on, to remember these things as we go on in the year. Well, here are three important directives which we'll do well to found our life upon for the year ahead. If you like, you can use this as part of your resolutions. We're talking about resolutions this morning. These are resolutions. If you make them according to the Word of God, you'll be far better than resolutions that are in accordance to what you feel will be good for you and so on. Right? What's the first? The first directive, keep loving. The apostle says, let brotherly love continue. Now the Greek word translated brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, which is related to the word that Peter used in response to the Lord's question, lovest thou me? The Lord had initially asked Peter, agapao thou me? Do you love me with that agape love? But Peter consistently answered, I phileo thee. I love thee with a brotherly Philadelphian love. Finally, the Lord asked him, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo thou me? And Peter is grieved because the Lord asked him the way he did the third time, and that's why he wept. But the Lord's question to Peter suggests to him that at the very least, he must love him sincerely, with a brotherly love. In any case, our text teaches us that as Christians, we must not only love the Lord, but love our brothers for whom He laid His life down for. What about sisters? Well, of course, they are included. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. We are all sons of God by faith in Christ, since we are all heirs of God in Him. language of scripture is very interesting, right? You sons, to describe Christians, that's why we call ourselves brethren. When we use the term brethren, we're not excluding the sisters. We are saying we're all sons of God. We are all heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Because in the first century, the women do not have an inheritance, only the sons. So brotherly love includes love for brothers and sisters in Christ. If we love Christ, we must love one another. We must love one another because we are brothers in Him. Now, not that this is different from saying that we must treat one another as brothers. No, no. The apostle is not telling us to pretend that we are brothers. He is saying that we are brothers and therefore we must love one another as brothers do. How do brothers and sisters love each other? Solomon says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Isn't it true that some of us may not be so close to our siblings as we are to our friends? And yet, when we are in need, our siblings will be there for us. The fact is that unless we come from a very broken family, we have a natural love for our siblings. We do not turn away from our siblings when they have any need, even if we do not feel close to them, and we have nothing to gain from helping them. That's how we are to love one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let brotherly love continue, says the apostle. We must naturally begin to do so in the church, in the covenant community that is gathered together for worship. We are a family. The church is not just a gathering of people for worship. We are a family. By loving one another, others may see that we are the disciples of Christ and are therefore drawn to seek the Lord with us. But let us not stop there. Indeed, the apostle makes it clear that we are to extend brotherly love even to strangers. Verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, we must not misunderstand the apostle. He is not saying that we must entertain any and every stranger that comes our way. In fact, the apostle John says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine or the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That's what our text is saying must be read in context of verse 1. It is an extension of brotherly love. Not only are we to continue extending brotherly love within the covenant community, we must also extend it to all who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are therefore also our brothers and sisters. When they come our way, even though we do not know them, we know that they are believers in Christ. They were strangers to us, but now we are to receive them as brothers and sisters. We are to extend brotherly love by entertaining or by showing hospitality. In the early church, this was a particularly important act of love for fellow believers who are traveling for various reasons, whether for mission work or for business even. You see, there were no hotel chains in those days, and in many places there weren't even inns or motels. And if there were often places where immoral activities were taking place. They're not places that Christians want to stay in for the night. Thus, traveling believers had to rely on the hospitality of fellow believers living in the land. The apostle is calling upon his readers to extend their love to them. Who knows if, when they do so, whether they might be entertaining angels, as some of their fathers did. Remember how Abraham entertained three men who turned out to be angels, and the third, actually two of them turned out to be angels, the third turned out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And remember Lot? He insisted on providing lodgings for the two angels because he thought it was dangerous for them to stay in the streets of Sodom at night. Now, it's quite unlikely that we will get to entertain angels. But when we extend brotherly love to fellow believers, though they are strangers, we are offering cups of cold water. And our Savior certainly takes notice. Remember the parable of the sheep and goats? How the Lord speaks about the believers being those who give cups of cold water? Well, let us seek to do so as a church and as families. Is there a visitor in our church? Tonight we have a few. Let us go out of the way to show hospitality to him or her. Does a fellow believer need temporary accommodation? Let us open our homes whenever possible. I know that in Singapore, most of us live in very tight spaces and we hardly have room for the family. But I would encourage those of us who are able economically to plan for an extra room to cater for hospitality. Will you make this a New Year resolution? I'm going to be hospitable to someone in the coming year. That'll be excellent. Once a month, someone to my home. Member of the church, someone who is a visitor, come. We are to show hospitality one to another. Let brotherly love continue. So we are to love one another and we are to love strangers in Christ. But we are also, as the apostle continues to remind us, to love those who are in bonds. Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. Essentially what he's saying is put yourself in their shoes and think of what they need. But again, we must not misunderstand what the apostle is saying. He's not advocating starting prison ministries, however wordy that may be. Remember the context. It is about loving fellow believers who have been in prison for various reasons. In those early days of persecution, many of your brethren were indeed in prison for the sake of the gospel. The apostle is calling his readers to put themselves in their shoes as bound with them and suffering with them. Think about their suffering. Pray with them. Think about what they would need. As you imagine yourself being in the cell, what would you need? And then seek to elevate their needs as far as possible. Visit them if possible. Do you know anyone who is in prison for the sake of the gospel? If you do, you must pray for him and do what is within your power to help him and his family. Let us, for example, pray for the minister, Pastor Wang, who in China, who was taken to custody just a few weeks ago. No word has been heard from him since. We should pray for him and other ministers too, who are bound in prison. Right? Well, let us not be indifferent to their sufferings, for they are suffering for the gospel's sake. What about those who are imprisoned because of the crimes they have committed? Christians do fall into sin, and sometimes they even commit crimes worthy of incarceration. Hopefully, they may find true repentance through the punishment inflicted, if not even before. But regardless, if we know any believer who is in prison for whatever reason, we must extend brotherly love to him or her. We must pray for him or her and seek to provide for him and his family. That is all part of the apostles' call to let brotherly love continue. If you want to live as a Christian, this is what you must do. You must show hospitality to strangers when you know that they are believers. If you remember, you must remember those who are in bonds just because they are Christians. If you do so, then the world will see the love of Christ and the world will be drawn to seek after Christ. Otherwise, your Christian life will be a sham. It will be a testimony of the lips, but not of the heart and of life. It will be a testimony that has no impact in the world. See to it, therefore, that brotherly love continues through you. Will you not resolve that this will be the case for you and your family in the year ahead. Specifically, what will you do to let brotherly love continue and not die this year and maybe next year pick up again? But not only so, if you live the Christian life, you must also honor marriage. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now at first sight, this verse seems to be out of context, doesn't it? It's almost like one time I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Gerstner when he was very old. His voice was very raspy and he was speaking to young people and the pastors. And I was expecting to hear some very interesting subject about what a believer, how a pastor should function and serve and so on. And he says, flee fornication. And that's the entire sermon. He elaborated on that. Some years ago, I made a pastoral visit to a lady who had committed adultery. She seemed very remorseful and repentant about what she did. Her husband had forgiven her, and so we were visiting her to comfort her. Now, usually at such visitations, we would end with a word of exhortation. And if I'm doing the exhortation, I would usually decide on the passage to exhort on based on the conversation we had. Well, during that conversation, somehow I felt that I need to encourage her, that the Lord will never leave her nor forsake her. So I was thinking of Hebrews 13 verse 5, where the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But at the moment of time, I had forgotten about the context of the verse. So I said, let's turn to Hebrews 13. And I started reading from verse 1. And as soon as I got to verse 4, I started to feel hot around my collar. I wasn't expecting to read on the sin of adultery because she had supposedly repented. Well, I had to hide my embarrassment, and the lady kept a poker face. But that's not the end of the story. Later, very sadly, this lady committed adultery again with a different man. This time her husband would not forgive her, and we had to proceed with excommunication. In the process, I thought about that evening when I had read Hebrews 13 verse 4 with embarrassment in my heart, and I felt quite ashamed. Why should I be embarrassed about God's word? The fact is, every one of us need to hear this warning and exhortation. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, for whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The Hebrew Christians in the first centuries needed to hear it. In the history of God's people in the Old Covenant, tremendous, tremendous pain and sorrows have been afflicted upon not just individuals, but families and a whole nation because of sin. The sin of adultery and fornication. Think of the consequences of Dinah's sin of fornication. David's sin of adultery. Ammon's sin of rape. And Solomon's sin of polygamy. The church in the New Covenant is no different. In fact, because of the culture of the land, because the Roman culture had been very sexually promiscuous, it became quite a particular challenge for God's people. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And remember the first assembly? How in the first assembly of the church, they had to warn the Gentile Christians against falling into the sin of fornication. You would think that this is a given. I used to think that is a given. Christians should know that this is wrong and you don't engage in these things. Superfluous to warn against this sin. Isn't it superfluous? We should all know not to fall into this sin. Well, if it is superfluous, the Holy Spirit would not have specifically inspired the apostle to insert the words of our text in the concluding exhortation in this long letter. The fact is, the sin of adultery and fornication continues to wreak havoc in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. Think of the Free Church of Scotland. Very conservative church. Think of the famous preachers whose names have been severely tarnished by this sin. Think of the situation nearer home. We could not have imagined that a minister of the gospel who spoke so forcefully against sin could not only have fallen into adultery, but persisted in it for so long. Beloved brethren, and yes, children and young people, take serious heed to the word of God. Marriage must be honored by all, and the bed must be kept undefiled. The whoremongers or fornicators or the sexually immoral and adulterous, God will judge. Don't ever think that you're strong enough to resist the temptation when it comes. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Avoid all appearance of evil. Remember, when you commit fornication, you not only sin against your own body, you sin against your family and against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and against Christ Himself. You will bring tremendous pain on many of God's children, and God will judge you. Unless there is genuine repentance, you can expect God's judgment. Don't play with fire. And parents, don't you dare entrust your children in the care of any young man, however holy he may appear to be. In this matter, it is right to take abundant caution and be very suspicious. And young people, take precaution yourself. Take heed lest ye fall. When I fetch our brothers or sisters, I would normally not let a sister sit in the front seat with me. Why? Is it because I think that I'm going to do something strange? Of course not. But we must take heed lest we fall. And so I tell whoever would sit there, my wife, this is my wife's seat. If I'm driving, my wife sits there. Any other ladies sit behind. I thank God that over the years, the sisters in the church, they automatically sit at the back. That's the right thing to do. And don't be found in the room by itself with another man, young ladies. And they're in courtship. Take a special care. Children, do not allow anyone, however young or old he may be, to talk with you, or worse, touch you in any way that makes you feel uncomfortable. You must tell your parents and tell them immediately. If it happens, do not allow the sin of fornication, adultery, pornography, or any other sexual sin bring shame to the name of Christ through you. We are to be the salt that has not lost its saltiness and light not hidden under the bushel. You must resist all temptation to sin in this area. And if you have fallen to this sin, if anyone, and you have not confessed your sin, I suggest you quickly confess it before it is made known. And that applies to you too, some of you young people, when you were young. You've done horrible things. Confess your sin before the Lord judge you. What you are doing, I mean, don't take precaution in regards to members of the opposite gender. You must do it even with someone you love. That precaution I'm talking about. And say, I'm engaged to be married, therefore it's alright for us to stay in the same room. No, it's especially when you're engaged. that you tend to fall into that sin. Keep yourself pure for your future spouse. Keep yourself pure for Christ. If your boyfriend or girlfriend thinks that you are too prudish because you would not submit to his or her advance, the best advice I can give you is this. Call off that relationship. Cut it off. Immediately. Better honor the Lord and honor the marriage bed than enter into marriage with God's judgment upon your head. But let me offer a word of consolation for any one of us who have fallen into this sin and is truly repentant. If you are truly repentant like David was, there is forgiveness in the Lord. Go to him in humility, confessing your sin. And like Zacchaeus, make whatever restitution is required of you without insisting on your rights. And then like the woman caught in adultery, go sin no more. Likewise, let me encourage you, if you are still single, to wait upon the Lord. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and keep yourself pure, you do not need to worry about tomorrow. The Lord will hear your cries. If he has intended for you to find a spouse, you will find a spouse in due time, whom you can love. But in the meantime, do not tempt the Lord and dull your senses by watching, reading, or listening to salacious or risk movies, writings, and music. If you do so, you'll be falling into the sin, or you'll be falling into the devices of the wicked one. For take heed, he wants to dull your moral sense so that you can be more easily tempted into sin when you're seduced or enticed. It will also make you yearn for what is forbidden to you by portraying sexual experiences outside marriage as desirable. But this leads us to our third directive. First is keep loving. The second, honor marriage. The third is be content. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Now, conversation here refers to lifestyle. If you want to walk as a faithful Christian, you must eschew covetousness and instead maintain contentment. What is covetousness? Well, to be covetous is to lust after anything that the Lord has not assigned or apportioned to you. Could be wealth, position, honor, or spouse, children, health, influence, pleasure, etc. But in our text, the word that the apostle uses refers specifically to the love of silver or covetousness related to wealth. Christians must not covet money. Instead, we must be contented with what the Lord has given us. If you think about it, you probably see that money is indeed the mother lode of all things coveted after. With money, you can buy property, health, position, influence, entertainment, pleasures, and in some cases, even spouses and children. Is it not true that many people in the world think that they can buy happiness with money, and therefore they make the pursuit of money their chief aim in life? So much so that, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 6:10, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Isn't it ironic that while pursuing happiness through chasing money, they purchase much sorrow for themselves and their loved ones instead? And isn't it true that many Christians, while not loving money, nevertheless find themselves worrying that they do not have enough in their bank account? Many people in Malawi and Mozambique worry that they do not have enough food for themselves and their children for the day, and that's why whenever they eat a lot so that they fill their stomach, because they know not when the next meal. That's why their stomach is very big. But many of us in more well-to-do countries worry when our bank account is not growing as fast or is shrinking. So many become depressed And I know this as a fact through pastoral ministry over the years. Many become depressed when they see their bank account dropping below certain levels. How to avoid such miserable lives? The apostle says, be content with such things as ye have. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows your needs and has given you what is needful and best for you and your family. Learn to live within your means and be satisfied with what the Lord has provided. Learn to be content in whatever state you are in, whether in plenty or in want. How to cultivate such an attitude? How to live with the assurance that all will be well when it does not look like you have enough money to live comfortably for long? Well, the only way is to look not into your bank account, but to look to the Lord and trust that He will look after you. Verse 5, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. The apostle is probably quoting generally from a few Old Testament passages. The first quote is really a promise of the Lord that is made in numerous places, such as in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua chapter 1, 1 Chronicles 28. The second is from Psalm 118, which the Hebrew Christians would have sung often. Because of God's promise that you will never, never, never leave us, we can boldly declare in words and song, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Can you say this, dearly beloved brothers and sisters and children? Notice the first person pronouns. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. The next time you feel anxious because you are afraid you may not have enough for yourself or your families for the future, remember these words. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men or anything else shall do unto me. Next time you feel flustered because something happened that you did not expect or that bring you much grief, say in your heart, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. If you believe these words by faith, you must believe the words of the Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now herein are the first three directives if you want to live a Christ-honoring life. Three directives that will make you a better disciple of Christ going forward if you make them part of your resolutions. First, keep loving your brethren in Christ. Remember, you're not being called to love them like brothers, but you're to love them because they are your brothers in Christ. In fact, they will be your brothers long after death dissolve all earthly relationships in blood or in marriage. Therefore, if you would be a faithful, Christ-honoring Christian, love one another as brethren, just as Christ, our elder brother, loved us and laid down his life for us. Secondly, honor marriage. Christ is not only our elder brother, but our heavenly husband. He was faithful unto death to his bride, the church, for he laid down his life for her. Let us therefore honor marriage and keep our marriage bits pure that we may honor Christ. Therefore let us flee fornication and all appearance of evil. Let us refuse to desensitize ourselves to the sin of adultery and sexual immorality. But the things we hear, listen, or watch, or read, let us repent and confess our sin quickly, where we have fallen under the temptation of the devil. Don't ever, ever justify your sin in this area. Thirdly, be content. The Lord has promised that He will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. This means that everything you need in this life will be given to you. For He made everything, owns everything, and is in control of everything. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow or about your bank account. Live prudently, but do not worry about material things. Do not let them rob you of your joy and comfort in Him. Look unto Christ. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Say boldly with the apostle to the Hebrews, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord Jesus also says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May the Lord help us to believe these words and trust Him. Amen.